Welcome to Citizen Church Online. Thank you so much for choosing to be a part of our services today. Well, today is actually Palm Sunday. I can't believe that we're already here 1 week away from Easter. But today, throughout my message, I encourage you, jump in, comment, be a part of the message. We have moderators that will be moderating all the way through, so make sure that you take part in the message today. Here's the thing. I know many of you have kids. So even right there where you are in your home, if you have kids, raise your hand. Comment, say something. How many of you have kids? I've got 4 kids. And here's what we know about all kids. Every single kid on the planet is messy. But I also know that every single family, although all kids are messy, every family has that one child. That one kid that is just next level messy. If that kid is in the room with you right now, it's okay. We're not judging, but just go ahead and point your finger right at them. That kid in our family, if you know us, you already know who that kid is. It's my son, Asher. He's our youngest son. He's 10 years old. But here's what's funny about Asher. When he was a little bitty kid, still today, but even more so when he was little, in that 1, 2, 3 range, whenever we would eat any meal at all, the entire meal would be more on him than he even got in him. I mean, he would be eating spaghetti or some pasta or something else, and it would be all over him. So what we started doing when he was about 1.5 years is just taking off his shirt completely. So he would take off his shirt, put him in his high chair, he would have spaghetti or whatever it was in the tray, and he would just be eating it like a little monster, and the spaghetti would get everywhere. But we knew in advance, we prepared. We knew if Asher is eating spaghetti, the spaghetti is going to be all over him. So we prepared and we took off his shirt. And in that preparation, here's what we knew. 2-year-old Asher plus spaghetti is always going to equal a mess. That's what we knew for a fact. And in the same way, in light of everything that we're experiencing going into Holy Week, I want you to think about this. In the same way, God knew when he created mankind, he knew this, that mankind, plus choice, mankind plus our freedom to choose would always equal a mess. But God prepared in advance and he had a solution. Just like Mandy and I, our solution was taking Asher's shirt off, God's solution would be that one day he would send his one and only son to live a perfect life, to die on a cross and redeem us and clean the mess that we got ourselves in. It's a very powerful story, and that story begins on Palm Sunday, the first day of Holy Week, because Jesus knew that as he was going into Jerusalem that day, he knew that the cross would be the end of the road. One theologian said this, from the moment of Jesus' birth, he always lived under the shadow of the cross. He always knew the cross was coming. He knew it was coming because of his love for us. That's why God the Father sent the Son to die for us to clean our mess. About 1 year ago, actually exactly 1 year ago, a large group from our church went to the Holy Land, and it was a trip that I'll never forget. It was a trip that changed my life forever. I remember the first day we got to the old city, Jerusalem, we were going on a tour, and actually that day the tour would take us on the road, on the path that Jesus walked down on Palm Sunday. When he rode in on that famous story, we rode in on a donkey, the palm branches, we were getting ready to walk that path, but we were standing on the Mount of Olives overlooking the old city, Jerusalem. And I'll never forget what our guide said that day. He said, "I want you to look around." He said, because 2,000 years ago, on Palm Sunday morning, Jesus would have stood right here, overlooking the old city Jerusalem on our left. But then also on the right, our guide said, you can see the vast wilderness that's talked about so much in the New Testament. Jesus that day would have looked to his left and seen Jerusalem. He would have looked to his right and seen the wilderness. And because Jesus was both God and man, he was God and human, fully God, fully human, can you imagine the human side of Jesus looking at that wilderness, thinking in his mind, I don't have to endure the cross. I could vanish in the wilderness, save my own life, and never be seen or heard from ever again. And as our guide said that, something impacted me so much that day, because in Jesus' love, he looked away from the wilderness and he looked at Jerusalem, because Jerusalem didn't just represent what was going on back then, not only the people who lived there then, Jerusalem represented you. It represented me. And Jesus chose to go on the path that day and to move forward going into Jerusalem, because he knew the cross was our only means of being bridged back to him, being saved and our relationship being restored and redeemed back to Jesus. So today, there's so many events that happened on Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago. But this is what I want you to remember. Jesus, sometimes when we look at this story and when you watch the Passion of the Christ, as brutal as that is and as beautiful as that is, sometimes we have this tendency of looking at Jesus like he's the victim in this story. Like, you know, poor Jesus, and I feel bad for Jesus, and I get those emotions, but I want to encourage you and tell you something. Jesus, at no point in any part of this story, was a victim to his circumstances. At no part in any of this story was Jesus a victim of the Romans, a victim of the Jewish leaders back then. At no point was he a victim. Jesus was, in fact, and is today still God. Jesus was at the moment of creation. Jesus' hands were involved in creation. Jesus was God. So in his sovereign authority, his sovereign power, his sovereign knowledge, he orchestrated all of the events that led into Palm Sunday and beyond through the cross and the resurrection. He was the God of the storm that would in fact lead himself to the cross. Jesus, I'll say it like this, Jesus was the one who set the stage for the entire thing. He's the one who set the stage. So today, if you're taking notes, this is what I want to do. And thinking about Jesus taking the stage, what has the stage been set for? What was the stage set for back then, and what does it mean for us today? When we look at this, number one, the stage has been set for his true mission. The stage has been set for his true mission. And remember, Jesus orchestrated all of this, and I want to give you three examples today to show you how specific and how organized he was in his sovereignty. What was Jesus' true mission? In Mark 11, we get a little bit of a hint at this, and it's a fascinating story about how the donkey even became a part of the Palm Sunday story. In Mark 11, starting in verse 1, it says, as Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the towns of Bethpage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. Go into the village over there, he told them. As soon as you enter it, listen how specific this is, as soon as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks what you are doing, just say, the Lord needs it and will return it soon. So Jesus goes into this immense detail saying, go into that town and you're gonna find a baby donkey, a young donkey tied there, and it's never been ridden before. So make sure it's that same donkey. And then if anybody says what you're doing, just say, oh, the Lord needs it. The Lord needs it. And it's what's interesting is nobody has ever recorded this story, the Palm Sunday story, where Jesus rides in on the donkey and people are waving their palm branches, yelling and singing Hosanna. At no point, so in all four Gospels, this story is recorded in all four Gospels, and at no point in any of the Gospels do any of the disciples ask Jesus, how do you know the donkey will be there? How do you know all these details? Because they knew in that moment and we're not questioning the sovereignty and the all-knowing power of Jesus. It's so specific. But he's the one, remember, that set all of this into motion. But let's ask the question. This is why I read this passage when I talk about Jesus' true mission, his real mission. Why a donkey? Why a donkey? I mean, we're kind of used to it if you've grown up in church at all, because all of the images, even the image behind me now, you see a donkey. So we're used to it. But I want you to really think about this. Of all the things that Jesus could have chosen to ride in on, a chariot, a stallion, you know, even another kind of horse, he chooses not just a donkey, he chooses a baby donkey. A baby donkey. Why would Jesus strategically choose this kind of animal to walk into. Can you imagine being one of the people waiting in Jerusalem for Jesus to turn the corner and walk through the gate or ride through the gate? Maybe you're in a crowd and you have your palm branch and you're waving it and you're singing Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You're waiting to catch a glimpse of the Messiah. All of a sudden you see a few of the disciples turn that corner and walk through the gate. And then the image comes. You see Jesus, the Messiah, the miracle worker that everybody's been talking about. But all of a sudden, you're singing Hosanna. You stop right in the middle of that word because you notice that he's not riding in on a chariot. He's not riding in on a stallion. He's riding in on a donkey. But not only a donkey, a baby donkey. The only equivalent I could come up with to this story is imagine a president, one of our presidents, after the inauguration and getting ready to go into the huge inaugural parade, right? Imagine instead of the president riding in a limo or on this huge float, you see whatever president was just elected riding in on an old moped. I mean, think about that. That's the only representation I can possibly think of that would equate to what people saw when they saw Jesus riding in on a donkey. Some people would have been embarrassed, but it was Jesus who strategically chose the animal. Why? I want to quickly tell you this before we go to the second point. Jesus comes in on a donkey strategically because he knew that he had to upset the expectations of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Because if you remember, they were under Roman oppression, severe Roman oppression. So the Jewish people, the vast majority of them, when they heard that Jesus could be the Messiah and coming into Jerusalem, they're expecting Jesus to ride straight in to Jerusalem, overthrow the Roman Empire, and sit on the throne as the new king, the Messiah, the warrior king that they were expecting him to be. So he rides in on a donkey to show them the mission you think I'm on might not be the actual mission I am on, because he was riding a donkey and not a stallion and not on a chariot. He was already showing them that their expectations could be different than his intentions. They could be different than his intentions. Jesus wasn't coming in as a warrior king. He was riding into Jerusalem that day with the cross on his mind. He was riding into Jerusalem that day as the suffering servant that the book of Isaiah talked about, as the Lamb of God that John the Baptist talked about when he pointed at Jesus. When Jesus was coming toward being baptized that day, John the Baptist looks and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus was riding in as the ultimate sacrifice. He wasn't coming in that day to miraculously change the outside circumstances of God's people. He was riding in that day trying to change God's people in the midst of their circumstances, because they were worried about freedom from the Romans. Jesus was coming in to give them freedom from their sin. He was riding in with the cross on his mind. That's why he strategically, in his sovereignty, chose a donkey, because he was riding in as the sacrifice, the servant who would humbly lay down his life for you and for me. It's the reason why these misplaced expectations of the crowd, it's the reason why many people in this crowd on Palm Sunday, they were shouting, "Hosanna, behold this king." They were shouting those kinds of chants. Some people in this same crowd, it's why they could flip from cheering him on Sunday to yelling, "Crucify him," on Friday in the courts of Pilate, because Jesus was upsetting the expectations. And isn't it amazing how easy it is for you and how easy it is for me to cheer Jesus on when it looks like he's going to live up to our expectations? I want you to think about that. It's so easy for us to cheer Jesus on when it looks like he's gonna do exactly what we want him to do, but it's not so easy to cheer him on when it doesn't appear like he's going to change our circumstances. But whatever storm we're going in through in our society now, or you might be going through in your own life, your own personal life, does Jesus care? Yes, deeply. But he cares far more about changing the person in the storm than he does changing the storm. Changing the storm. So Jesus set the stage. Number two, he also set the stage for, number two, deeper communion. Deeper communion. What do I mean? When you think about the word communion, Communion is such an important word in Christianity, and it has been for hundreds and hundreds, if not even a few thousand years. Communion is a very important word because it's a very important ordinance that we do in our services. Jesus, when he did the first communion, said, "Do this often in remembrance of me." Most people, when we think of communion, will immediately think of the image of the Last Supper, that famous, famous painting. I love this image because it's a beautiful image of what that day could have actually looked like. It was what it could have actually looked like. Jesus had the Last Supper, he had the bread, he had the wine. He had his closest friends gathered at a table. Again, though, what's interesting is Jesus didn't only specifically orchestrate what happened with the donkey. He very specifically orchestrated what happened with the Last Supper. He very specifically set the stage, and it's found in Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 16. It says this, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover meal for you?" So Jesus sent two of them into Jerusalem with these instructions. Here's how specific it gets. "As you go into the city, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' He will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That is where you should prepare our meal." So the two disciples went into the city and found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. So again, Jesus is specifically doing something to show them something back then, but to also set the stage for us today. What is he showing them with this Last Supper image? What is he showing them by bringing them in for this communion, this Passover meal, this Last Supper? What he's showing them is what the image of the church would one day look like. He's showing them in this story, it's such a beautiful image because we know the story well. Jesus takes the bread and then he takes the cup and he tells them that the bread is a symbol of his broken body. Remember, Jesus obviously hasn't died yet, so this is a little confusing to the disciples, but he takes this bread and he breaks it. And he says, "This is a symbol of my broken body. It's going to break for you. And you can come to me and this is how you're going to ask for healing." And then he takes the cup and he says, "This cup of wine represents my blood that will be spilled." And as they're taking the bread, he also blesses the cup and he passes the cup around and he says, "I want you to take this because this blood that I'm talking about that I'm going to spill, it's going to be the means of salvation." So yes, communion, deeper communion means understanding deeper that what Jesus did on the cross. We have to. I think one of the biggest problems that we have as believers is we know and believe on the surface what Jesus did, but we don't have that deeper understanding of how it impacts me, that his body was broken for me, that his blood was spilled for me. That deeper understanding of what Jesus did gives us greater communion with him. But the communion experience, the Last Supper experience, isn't only about the relationship, the communion between Jesus and me, it's also about the communion we have with each other. Because Jesus showed them, this is what the church looks like. It's all based on me and what I did on the cross, but it's also based on sharing this meal at the table with each other. It's about looking in each other's eyes. It's about understanding that we're all on the same even playing field. It's about understanding that physical relationship is so necessary. And this is what I know about where we are right now in our society with this virus. We understand in a major way now that although Zoom and these other platforms are awesome and I'm grateful for them, it pales in comparison. It pales in comparison to the real physical bond that we need, the communion that I need with you and you need with me in real gatherings, small group gatherings, large group gatherings, because Jesus was showing us back then through all of this intentional sovereignty of making the Last Supper happen, he showed them something, and it's not only a picture of how we actually take the ordinance of communion, it's a picture of how we interact with each other. We gather together on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. You need people. I need people. But in this season, when we can't physically gather, I'm telling you, we have to go the extra mile, even if it's virtually, of connecting with people. Connecting with people. Jump on to one of our virtual small groups. Get involved in a virtual alpha group. You need people now more than ever. And I'm so grateful that Jesus set the stage all the way back then on Palm Sunday. He set the stage for them and for us on what we would need most: communion with him and communion with each other. Finally, Jesus on that day also, he set the stage for number three, hope to rise again. For hope to rise again. I love this because in the biblical sense, you know, when we think about that word hope, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean first. Hope, when you think about the biblical sense of the word, does not mean this weak kind of hoping and wishing. Kind of like this meek, you know, I sure hope God does. I wish God does. That's not what the word hope means in Scripture. What the word hope means in Scripture, it's actually talked about as this confident expectation. I'm expecting God to act like God. I'm expecting God to be God, and I'm actually confident about it. I'm confident about my expectations about God because God told us we could be confident because his character never changes. It never changes. And Jesus shows us that hope will rise again. When you think about all those years ago, 2,000 years ago, Jesus is now arrested. He's been beaten. He has died on the cross. Can you imagine being his followers, even being a distant follower that has maybe heard stories and you kind of believed? After Jesus dies, one day goes by, 2 days go by. Can you I know many of us are in despair right now, but can you imagine being one of the disciples? You have given every second, minute, hour, and day of your life for 3 years to the cause of Jesus, and he's dead. You know, many theologians call this time between the cross and the resurrection the darkest hour in human history. All hope seemed to be gone, all of it. Can you imagine how in despair you would be if what you had given your life to was dead and gone? But I'm grateful that we see in Scripture because a few of his followers never gave up that confident expectation. In the midst of the darkest hour, they knew, they believed Jesus, that a resurrection was coming. A real resurrection was coming. They had this hope because Jesus set the stage for this hope in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 33. And I'm going to read this in the Passion Translation. This is Jesus talking. He said, "I want you to know that we are going to Jerusalem." He's talking about the day of Palm Sunday. "We are going to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be handed over to the ruling priests and religious scholars, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Romans. And they will mock him, spit in his face, torture him, and kill him. But 3 days later, he will rise again." He told them exactly what was going to happen. He said, "I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be killed." And then he says, "But 3 days later, I will rise again." The resurrection of Jesus doesn't only mean a resurrection for him. It's not just something we celebrate that Jesus did, although we absolutely are grateful that he didn't stay dead. He resurrected, he's alive, and we have that resurrection power in us. But it doesn't only mean resurrection for him. It means resurrection for you. It means resurrection for me. And it means resurrection eternally, that one day when I die from this world, in this physical world, I will be resurrected spiritually into my eternal body in heaven forever. But I want to encourage you and tell you, it doesn't only mean that. The resurrection also means for us that we can have new beginnings. That when things seem dead in this life, we can have hope and hold on to a hope, not a weak wishing hope, but a confident expectation that what seems dead will actually rise again, that there is resurrection for your marriage. There's resurrection power for your child that's walked away. There's resurrection power for your business. There's resurrection power for any scenario that's impacted by this virus in our society today. The resurrection is coming. There is light at the end of the tunnel that we're in right now. The resurrection means new life. We may be right now, at this moment, in one of the darkest hours of American history. Really, we might be at one of the darkest hours in human history. We don't know what lies ahead. We don't know what the future holds, but we absolutely know who holds the future. And it's a good and loving God who sent his son to live a perfect life, die on a cross for you and for me, but not only stayed dead, he rose again, which means if the darkest hour back then, there were a few of his followers that said, we're not going to be in despair. We are going to have a confident expectation for Jesus to do what he said he was going to do. I encourage you, and my challenge to you today is to be one of the few followers, no matter how dark this hour gets for us, to hold on to what Jesus said he would do. Hold on to who Jesus said he is. He is the one that gives us resurrection power. He is the light at the end of the tunnel. He is the one that says all of this will pass. The circumstances, just like for the Jews that day, the circumstances may not change like we want them to change, but I can guarantee you one thing. If you'll submit your life to Jesus, you'll change. You will change. Your perspective will change. You will no longer be bound by fear. You will have foundation. You have faith as a foundation beneath your feet. We don't have to be prisoners of fear. We can be champions of faith. And it's only through Jesus and what he did on the cross and did through the resurrection. Hope will rise again. I want to leave you with this verse today from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. Again, in the Passion Translation, I love this. We have this certain hope, like a strong, unbreakable anchor holding our souls to God himself. Our anchor of hope is fastened to the mercy seat, which sits in the heavenly realm behind the sacred threshold, and where Jesus, our forerunner, has gone in before us. I want to encourage you today and tell you, Jesus is your forerunner. He's gone before you. He's already in the future. And we have a hope that is an anchor that is tied to the throne room of heaven. No storm can break you. No circumstance can break you when my anchor is the hope of Jesus Christ. I want to pray with you today in closing that God would let hope, that you would allow God to let hope rise in you today, that we would not forget the real meaning of Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday was a joyous day and is a joyous day for us today because it's the beginning of Holy Week and we already know the end of the story. No matter how dark this week gets or how dark it got back then, we know the end was resurrection. And we know the end of the story we're in right now. The end is resurrection. If you would pray with me today, Father, we thank you so much for this time we've had together. God, my prayer is for this Palm Sunday, for us to be encouraged, that our faith would be lifted, Father, today, that our souls would be anchored to your throne room, Father. No matter what storms come our way, you have offered yourself as an anchor for our souls. We don't hope and wish. We confidently expect you to be who you said you would be. Father, bless us today. Bless our homes. Bless the remainder of this week as we celebrate the most important days in human history. We thank you, Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen.